That had a wider experience, and I know God can meet that need. You just help me pray about it. All right, let's go to Romans chapter number 1, and this will be the fourth lesson that we've had here since we began this study in the book of Romans, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Maybe you've studied some of these passages on your own. Hope you have, and trust the Lord speaking to you out of it. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll begin at verse 24. We'll just pick up where we left off. Lord, and then we pray you'd open your word to us tonight and give us ears to hear. I pray that we would have a spiritual appetite. We know that the food is good, and it's pure, and it's right. And now, Lord, what we must supply here is the appetite for it. So I pray you'd give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then, Lord, you promised that if we have that, you would fill it, you would satisfy that hunger and thirst. And thank you for these folks who are here tonight and the fellowship we enjoy. I pray now that everything else in our minds would take a second place to whatever you want to say to us tonight from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard some report this morning, by the way, and I hope you're still praying for those folks out in Sutherland, Texas. But I heard this morning that the Southern Baptist Convention had decided that they are going to pay for each of those funerals. And I think that's a good thing. I mean, there's a lot with the Southern Baptist Convention that we don't agree with, but they're going to pay for, I think it was 25, something like that, funerals, 26. They're going to build those folks a new church building as well at a different location. I would imagine it'd be a hard thing to continue to meet there at that place. So they're going to build them a new location at a different site. And so I was glad to hear that and pray for that church. That's First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs. I'm sure they never thought it would happen, but it did here. And we are taking security measures here. I want you to be assured in that as much as we can, and want to do all we can. And of course, we know who is the protector. We know who guards and who keeps, and we're trusting him in it all. But Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 24. We've seen the progression, if you want to say it that way, of man, as far as man's concerned, but from heaven's perspective, it's the digression of man. Man didn't come from a lower state to a higher state. Man began perfect in the garden, and look what we have today. And so, actually, the opposite of evolution is taking place. But then, when you come to verse 24 and following, there's another progression in this chapter. And the progression in verse 24 and following is what happens to a man, the various levels of evil that man gets into when he makes a decision to depart from God. And it's a very fearful thing to depart from the knowledge of God. It's a very fearful thing. In fact, there are many warnings about that in Scripture. And so, verse 24, the Bible says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now that first word in the verse is of utmost importance, wherefore. And when God says that, he wants you to consider what's just been said previously. And what has just been said previously? What's just happened in verse 21 is because men, when they knew God, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beast, creeping things. And because men did that to God, because they did that to the knowledge of God, then God was obliged, if you will, to react. And don't forget that principle. God responds to men based on what they do with him. If you trust God and you have faith in God, he'll give you more light. Of course, you come to him for salvation, he'll save you. And I hope you made that decision. The Bible says in the book of James, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. But who makes the first move there? We do. Draw nigh unto God. It's not a question of whether or not God desires relationship and fellowship with men. That's not the question. He does. Question is, do men desire relationship and fellowship with God? So I can't stress it enough. Paul is saying here that the way God responds to men is proportionate to how they respond to him. That's why your response to the Holy Spirit is so important. That's why it's fearful to turn the Lord away, especially in the matter of salvation. That's why you don't want to make the same mistake that Agrippa made when he said to Paul, "Almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost, Paul, almost you've persuaded me to believe what you're saying and to trust this Christ." Very dangerous to treat the Holy Spirit like that. And in the verses that follow, we see how God reacts to a society that has rejected him. And if you can't see America in these verses, then you're just blind when it comes to spiritual matters. And really, we could go wider than that. This is a global thing. Men aren't just turning away God in America. I mean, you go over to England, and the place that used to be such a bastion of revival and red-hot preaching, now they're turning their church buildings into Muslim mosques. So you see spiritual darkness. And it's going around the world. It's going around the globe. Men are turning away the knowledge of the true God. I was at a repair shop yesterday, an automotive shop, and a man asked me, he said, "Why do you think it's so hard to get people to come to church now?" I said, "Well, because we have a lot more to compete with now." Used to, going to church would be the highlight of people's week. I mean, it was a big deal. It's what they look forward to. But now Hollywood and games and convenience and all these things, multimedia, folks are stimulated all the time. And now it's just not fun to come to a place like this where you can't look at anything on the screen. You can't engage. You have to actually talk to people using words. And you sit there and listen to some guy stand up and spit all over you and tell you how mean you are. Who wants to do that? So you have a lot competing with the church. And when men said no to God, look what God said to men. Verse 24, wherefore? God did something. And the Bible says God also gave them up. I can't think of a more tragic thing in all the world than for God to give up on a man. Can you think of anything worse than that? Lest we say, how dare God give up on a man? How can that be such callousness and cruelty? Read the chapter again, folks. Who gave up whom first? They rejected God first. And they took his glory. And by the time they were done with God's glory, they had made God out to be something that creeps and crawls in the dirt. Didn't you just read that up there in verse number 23? Didn't they do that to the image of God? You know what they were saying? They were saying that they can put God under their heel if they so choose. A creeping thing, cockroach on the ground, what can you do to it if you're so disposed? Stamp it out. And this chapter says men took the knowledge of God and they changed God into something that if they wanted to, they could just extinguish him with their heel. Now, do you expect God just to remain silent? Do you expect God just to remain neutral when men do that to his glory? If I know anything about God, I know that if there's one thing he will not share or compromise, that's his own glory. He said on one occasion, "My glory will I not give to another." He holds that very precious to himself. And when men change the glory of God, then there's going to be a consequence to it. And the consequence was here in verse 24 that God gave them up. Now, you're going to see a progression here. Let's read a few verses and see if you can connect the downward spiral of what happens to a man when he says no to God. In effect, God says no to him. And that's a tragic thing. Verse 24 again. I'll try not to stop now. We'll read it through without interruption. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that's the roll call. That's the progression of what happens to a man when he says no to God. Pretty fearful thing then, isn't it? What happens to a society when they say no to God? God just gives them up. Now, you got to understand something here. This passage, more than any other, I suppose, shows what a terrible thing it is when God allows a man to have his own way. I don't know if you're thankful for this, and I don't know that I always am, but I really do believe it's a mercy of the Lord not to give us everything we think we wanted, or that we think that we would be better for having. I mean, you think about this. What if God had given you everything that you ever thought you wanted? So wouldn't some of you be in a mess? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand there. I don't want to split up any marriages. But I wonder how many of you, your first love, you thought, my soul, if God would just give me this woman or this man, you know, maybe back in school, elementary school, middle school, whatever. If I could just have my first crush, you know, Lord, please give me this girl or this is the man for me. And you look back now and you see him maybe at a class reunion. And you say, thank God he didn't answer that prayer. Now, maybe you didn't marry your sweetheart. Thank the Lord for it. But you see, God doesn't always give you what you think you want. Neither does a good parent give his child everything they think they want. Just some things you know would be in the worst interest for your child, and that's the way God is. But in this passage, men said to God, we want to have our way, and God said, have it. And it was a terrible thing for them. Would you hold your place here and look at a verse that spells this out clearly? Go over to the book of Psalms, chapter 106. So it's a fearful thing in some cases when God says to a man, go your own way. And in effect, that's what God said to these men in Romans 1. They said, we don't like to have the knowledge of the true God. We reject that knowledge, we reject that God, and God says, have it your way. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is really a history lesson for the nation of Israel. It's a sort of a summary of how God led that nation through the wilderness and some of the things that they encountered. And right in the heart of the chapter, look at verse number 13, Psalm 106, verse 13. Psalm 106, find verse 13. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You know what that verse said? God gave them what they asked for, and it ended up killing them. If you know your Bible history, you know what he's speaking of there is the time came when they said, give us quail to eat, give us flesh to eat. We're tired of this manna. We're tired of this angel's food. We're tired of having to go out every day and collect this manna off the ground. We want some meat. We want to be like the other nations. We want meat. And they begin to murmur against Moses for that thing. And God gave them meat, didn't he? I mean, God rained down quail on them so much that as far as you could walk in any direction, you'd be about calf high in dead birds. That's a lot of birds. Well, God was giving them enough to feed them all. What, there were 2 million of them, maybe up to 2 million Israelites. They could eat a lot of meat. Like to call IGA with that order. You know, when I call them with an order for 80 or 90, I can hear them go, yeah, when do you want it? tried to give them at least 6 months' notice to help them. But these people said, "We want meat, we want meat." God gave them the meat, but the Bible said that he smote them, and some of them died with the flesh, the Bible said, still in their teeth. Some of them died with the quail yet in their mouth. Did they get what they asked for? Sure, but it killed them. And as I said before, it's a merciful thing that God doesn't give you everything that you ask him for. And that's what's meant when the scripture said you ask and you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own. Remember the word? Lust. That's what James said. He said you have not because you ask not. And sometimes you ask, but you still don't get what you ask for because God knows you're asking for the wrong thing, or you may be asking for the right thing for the wrong reason. And God's concerned about your motive as well. All right, now go back to Romans. That was one verse among many that show that it's a fearful thing for God to let man do his own thing. I mean, when God completely takes the reins off and when God stops restraining men, men have what you may want to call a self-destruct button. And when God takes his hand off a man, that man, before very long, will destroy himself. It's not a matter of God destroying the man. When God takes the restraint off a man, that man is prone to self-destruction. And so it's a merciful thing for God to keep the reins on. That's why the Lord says in Jeremiah 29, who knows the heart? The Lord said, I know the heart. I try the reins. God said, I know what's in the heart of man. I know what's best for him. And what's best for us is to live a life that is governed by the Holy Spirit. You're looking at it the wrong way if you see the Christian life as a bunch of rules and restrictions on what you can and cannot do. The Christian life, if lived according to God's will, is a life of tremendous freedom to do God's will. I'm absolutely free tonight. I'm not bound down under a heavy load because I'm a Christian. I'm absolutely free to do whatever it is God has for me to do. Now that's real freedom, isn't it? Men may see real freedom as no God's going to tell me what to do. No rules, no Ten Commandments, no Bible. I don't want Daddy's religion. I don't want the Bible Mama grew up with. I want to be free. And what they think is freedom, God knows, is self-destruction. You see, we aren't qualified to lead ourselves. We don't have the wisdom we need to make out our own path. That's why we're to let the Lord direct our steps. That's why we're to follow in the path of righteousness, and only he can lead you down that path. Because there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So I just want to pause right here for a minute and encourage you in your heart to thank God that he has not given you up. Thank the Lord right where you are. Thank God in your heart that he loves you enough to give you certain restraints, to give you his word, show you where the landmines are, show you where the traps are. Be thankful that God hasn't just said to you, go your own way. Amen. See, that's what men think is real freedom. But the scripture teaches in this same book, we'll talk later, but what men think is freedom from God is really just bondage to Satan. Because every man will serve a master. And if you're the servant of sin, Paul said, you're serving the devil. And so back here to Romans chapter 1, because men said no to God, I've got three words or three phrases in this chapter, and I have them circled, and I've sort of drawn a line to each word. Maybe that'll help you, the downward spiral. Look in verse 24, the word uncleanness. That's the first step. The Bible said in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. And lust is associated with uncleanness. And what did they do when God gave them up? They began to dishonor their bodies. Now, our bodies were given to us to honor God with. You were given hands to honor God. You were given feet to honor the Lord. You were given a tongue to use in God's service. If you have health, you're to use what health you have to honor the Lord. But these men, these women, they dishonored their body. In other words, they took what God had given them. After all, wasn't it God that gave them the breath? Isn't it God that's holding them up? I mean, even men who reject the knowledge of God, they may not see it, but it's still God that's giving them life. At any moment, he could cut the thread and they'd be gone, drop right off into hell. But they're taking their God-given bodies and they're dishonoring their bodies, using them for a purpose that God never intended. And that's what we see happening. So the first word is uncleanness. That's the first step downward. And then verse 26, we see man goes even deeper. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. That's the second time he said that. He said, I gave them up in verse 24, and they were involved in uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up. And then the two words here, vile affections. Vile affections have to do with not only your actions being sinful, but your thoughts being sinful. And what that has to do with, that has the idea of a man or a woman who cannot have a clean, pure thought at all. Have you ever been around somebody that just, I mean, maybe you couldn't tell, but if you're around them very long, I'm sure you could. There are people that just cannot have a righteous thought. They have so corrupted their minds, and they've rejected God so long that God's given them up, and they have now nothing but vile affections. They love that which is evil. If you talk about a man's affections, what are you talking about? What he loves, what he treasures. And if these men were given up to vile affections, that what that means is that sin's not something they have tried to avoid. They love it. Now, I want to talk to you saved folks tonight. When you sin, when you disappoint the Lord, when you transgress, doesn't it make you miserable? I mean, Christians aren't perfect, but if you get to the place where a man loves his sin, then you know what you can say about that man? He's never had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got vile affections. Now, maybe your sin doesn't bother you as much as it should as a Christian. Maybe you've seared your conscience, but a truly born-again believer doesn't get to the place where they say, I love and cherish my sin. I cradle it, I coddle it. And that's what's meant here, these vile affections. Men love their sin. If you love the Lord, you can't love sin. I mean, if you're a child of God and you sin by either doing something you shouldn't do or failing to do something you should, isn't there an immediate conviction here by the Holy Spirit? You're just miserable. And until you get that thing confessed and forsaken, don't you feel like a lamb that's been thrown into the hogmire or the wallow, the mud hole? Sure, you can't wait to get out and get cleaned off again. But God said, vile affection. Now, verse 25 is indicative of where we are in society. Look at verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped. You know what that tells me? That tells me that men will worship something. Even men who say that there's no God, men who say professed atheists, they'll still worship something because it's built into man to worship. That's one of the reasons I know there's a God, because it's built into us to worship. And what did they worship here in verse 25? They worshiped and they served the creature more than the creator. Does your Bible have that word creator? Does it have capital C there? All right, that removes all doubt as to who's being referred to here. The creator in that passage is God alone. And God said, when I leave men alone to do their own thing, they begin to serve and worship the things I've made instead of worshiping me. And that's where we are, isn't it? Men worship everything except God. Men worship money. Men worship people. Men worship prestige. Men worship the esteem of other men. Just any number of gods are out there. And I don't mean gods that, you know, you bow down before on a wooden pole somewhere. I mean, any number of things could be a god if it takes your service and your worship away from the Creator. There's something fundamentally wrong in men's thinking when they begin to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. See, they've got that thing backwards. Here, you and I, we worship the Creator, and we thank God for the creature. I'm thankful for what God's made, but it's not worthy of my worship. How many of you folks here were created by God? All right? None of you deserve my worship. Amen? Amen. You're all creatures, aren't you? So none of you is worthy of my worship, and I'm not worthy of your worship. It's not meant to come to me. But haven't you seen men worship men? Mm-hmm. Haven't you seen that? I have. I mean, even in some Baptist circles, I've seen men worship other men. Now, they wouldn't admit to it, but it happens. And something's fundamentally wrong there. But let's move on here. I trust you folks in this room, you know who the worship goes to. It's not any creature. Now, I find some comfort in verse 25. You see the last word in verse 25? It's amen. But Paul is nowhere near finished writing this chapter. So whoever was made the comment that I say, now I'm going to close and I keep preaching, I've got a good precedent for it. Paul said here, amen, and wrote about 10 more verses. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Now we see the sin of sodomy, and it speaks about the women first. Now there's something to that. Verse 26, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So God's talking about the sin of sodomy here, women with women. And if there's any doubt in your mind, I'm sure there's not. Over there in Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, God specifically and clearly pronounces a judgment upon that kind of lifestyle, men with men or women working with women. But in this passage, God names the women first. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, it could be that this was a pattern after Eve's transgression. She transgressed first, although she was deceived to a large degree. She did transgress before Adam. Could also have something to do with the fact that by nature, women tend to be more emotional. I don't know exactly all that's involved in that, but God had a reason for naming the women first when it came to this sin of sodomy. Now, the men were no better. He gets them in the very next verse. But you see, God gave the women the privilege of bringing life into this world. That was God's plan, to multiply, be fruitful, and replenish the earth. So what you have when Satan gets behind this sin of sodomy, there's more to it than what you may think. The sin of sodomy is a direct assault on God's original plan for his creatures. It flies in the face of why God made fundamentally the union between men and women, and one of the fruits of that relationship between men and women were to replenish the earth, to multiply. You can't do that with two women. You can't do it with two men. There's more to it than what you may think. That goes to the very heart of God's original purpose for men and women. I trust you understand all that. It's against nature. That's what Paul said. So if you want to think of it this way, when men and women practice this sin of sodomy, they're behaving worse than animals. Because this verse says that it's even against nature. Even nature itself teaches men some things. Haven't you heard about some folks who have less morals than some dogs and cats you've met? And so it's a sad thing when you get to that point. But the Bible says in verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in there. You see that word, lust? It's not love between two men. Now, they would say it is, and they'd debate you heavily. They would stand here tonight and say, we love each other just as much as a man loves a woman. But God's word says different. God's word said that relationship is not founded on love, but it's founded on lust. And there is a difference, folks. Lust is what I can get from you. Love is what I can give to you. There is a difference in love and lust. Sometime, and I don't encourage you to get very deep in this, but in our country in the last 50 years, if you study some of the most notorious serial killers of our country, 90% of them were sodomites. I mean serial killers now who did despicable things to a number of people. They had those tendencies of sodomy. Some out-and-out sodomites didn't even try to hide it. And so the news media image of these folks who are being unjustly persecuted because you won't give them a marriage license and they just want to be a normal family like everybody else, you know, at the heart of that, God said, that's lust. Now you say, how can you stand there and judge every man or woman? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. The Bible says that God is love. So everything that calls itself love has to line up with his character. If he is love, and he is love, it doesn't say just God loves, it says God is love. So any relationship that is contrary to the very nature and character of God cannot be called love. That's not being cynical or mean-spirited. That's just saying you have to judge things by the standard. And so God says here in this verse, men with men working that which is unseemly, that means that which is not right, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And what God's saying there is because they practice that lifestyle, they are going to be judged and they're going to receive the due rewards of their actions. Some of that punishment for that lifestyle is here in this life with different diseases and so forth. And then, of course, if they die in that shape, you know what the book of Jude says about those who practice the sin of sodomy, that they're everlasting fire. Rhett's over in the book of Jude. We've been through that before. So God gives a very stern warning here about this. But look how far man has fallen just in the few verses we've read so far. Man went from having a knowledge of the true God to going down so far that he completely pushes God out of his thinking. Doesn't want anything to do with God. And God says to that man, all right, have it your way. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's the third and final step in this downward progression. A man is given up to uncleanness in verse 24. He's given up to vile affection, verse 26. But in verse 28, the word changes. The wording changes. It doesn't say God gave them up. That's what he said in verse 24 and verse 26. When you get to verse 28, it doesn't say God gave them up. It says God gave them over. What that's saying is that's the last straw. God says, have it your way. And if you look up that word reprobate, it occurs seven times in the King James Bible. Seven times you find that word reprobate. And it means literally to be past feeling. In other words, if a man is reprobate, he has no capacity, none whatsoever, to have a righteous thought or righteous judgment. In other words, he is so far gone in his thinking that he would stand in your face and tell you that in his lifestyle, he's just as right as you are. And he actually believes it. And so when God gives men over to a reprobate mind, that's the last straw. God in mercy has dealt with that man and dealt with that man. If you want a picture of what a reprobate is, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. So you see what a fearful thing it is to reject God. See what a terrible thing it is when God says to a man, have it your way. Ephesians chapter 4, here's the definition of a reprobate. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul's speaking about the Gentile now and the lost man who's gone down this road that the man went down in Romans 1. Ephesians 4, verse number 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, vain imagination, we talked about that, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19 is the definition, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling. past feeling. No longer are you able to make any wise judgment. No longer are you able to even recognize righteousness from unrighteousness. You've just said no to God so long, and you've turned him away, and God gives you up, and you lose all your ability to choose between righteousness and unrighteousness, and therefore, you're a prime candidate for the great deception that's going to come. And so, that's the last stage. It's a sad spiral downward. And where does it all start? It all starts with men, verse 21, who didn't give God glory. And from there, it's all downhill. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter, in this lesson, if you want to see what kind of life the reprobate lives, God gives you sort of a detailed list of verse 29 through 32. And I won't, for time's sake, cover all these terms, but see if these words in verse 29 and 30, don't they describe men of this age? Unrighteousness, fornicators, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Now, that word malignity, we use that in the context of medicine now. If you talk about somebody having a malignant tumor, what you're saying is that's cancerous. And it comes from this word. But when God uses the word malignity, He's talking about iniquity that spreads, that destroys, that eats up, as it were. And that's why the word was taken to mean cancer. Cancer spreads, it destroys the healthy cells, and that word was taken, it was brought over from biblical language. But when God says malignity, He's not talking about cancer. We've imposed that meaning on it. He means those sins that spread and defile the whole man. And I'm sure we've all heard of folks, maybe loved ones who've had cancer. It may have started out small somewhere, but it spread. Then it just, eventually it took the life of that person. And that's what God uses to describe the workings of sin here. It may be something very small, but if not checked, if not taken care of, it spreads. And then whisperers, backbiters, those are sins of the tongue. Whispering, backbiting, without understanding, can't comprehend the things of God because their spiritual judgment's gone. Covenant breakers, they won't be truthful with you without natural affection. That has to do with either a man's love for a woman, that's natural affection, and these sodomites sure didn't have that. Also apply to the fact that, look at the abortion rate, if there's anyone that a woman should naturally have affection toward, wouldn't it be the fruit of her own body? Wouldn't it be her own child? You think of anything more natural than a mother's love for a child? I guess not. Not in this day. And so the Lord says they'll be without natural affection. Implacable. That means you can't move them. If something's implacable, it's fixed, it's set. You can't reason with it. You can't argue with it. It's not moving. And then unmerciful. And then we'll conclude here with the end of the chapter. God gives sort of a commentary on this generation of men and women who have said no to Him. They know the judgment of God, and that's what infuriates them, judgment. They don't want to see God as judge, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, and that's terrible enough to commit these sins, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, that kind of man looks at other men who are practicing the same sin, and he takes great pleasure in it. Or he'll try to recruit somebody else to get in on the sin with him. He practices the sin, but he doesn't practice it in the closet, so to speak. He's not ashamed of the fact that he practices that sin. He's open about it, and in fact, he's proud to share it. And if he finds somebody else who's of that lifestyle, you know, you're a good fella, let's recruit some more. Especially with the sin of sodomy. I heard a preacher say one time that sodomites can't reproduce, so they have to recruit. And that's the way it is. If you think about it, If it weren't for the recruitment in sodomy, the whole population would die out and go extinct in just a few years. But they have to recruit, have to always be bringing people into the number. And what is all that? God said they have pleasure in them that do them. Now, I was born in the 80s. Some of you were, you lived a whole lifetime by the 80s. But I've never known a day that my grandparents talk about when they talk about if somebody were to get in some sin, maybe a young lady expecting so what out of marriage, it'd almost be like they'd take the young girl out of school. It'd be something that was done in private. It was something that the family was ashamed about, or if a member of the family was a drunkard, something like that. It was something you didn't talk about. It was hush-hush. It was a shameful thing. Well, I've never known those days. Now when someone gets into sin, lives such a lifestyle, people brag about it. And there's no shame to it. Well, I think it was the book of Jeremiah that talks about a race, a generation of people who could not blush. Nothing to make them blush anymore. I mean, just gotten jaded. And that's where we are. Now, I hate to close this on such a negative note, but unfortunately, that's where God closes this chapter. And he does it for a reason. This chapter and the next chapter completely dismantles any goodness that men may think they have. You see, before God can give salvation to a man where that man will accept it, God has to strip away all that man's self-righteousness. How many of you realize the most difficult thing in getting a man or a woman to come to Christ is showing them that they are a sinner? That's the most difficult thing. If you can get a man or a woman to admit, yes, I'm a sinner and I'm deserving of God's judgment, you're not far from the kingdom, brother. I mean, getting them there is the obstacle. And so what God's just done in chapter 1, and then as we see chapter 2 next time, God's stripping away any righteousness that a man may think he has. And then when God just gets a man stripped down to the dirt, just seeing himself as nothing but a worm, deserving God's wrath, then what does he do? He brings in the good news. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you allow the word of God to cut you down to size and to lay you open, then the most precious things you could ever see at that moment would be the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. But as long as a man is proud in his own self-righteousness, the cross doesn't mean that much to him. In fact, it's an offense to him. But when that man sees himself as he really is, then he's ready to open his arms to Jesus Christ. And when he does, Jesus Christ opens his arms to that man. Let's pray together.